Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for being the God we worship. A God who is not just up on high, but a God who has come down to this planet and has lived amongst us and offered up his life as sacrifice so that we could have a relationship with you. Father God, we thank you. We praise you for the sacrifice that you've made. We thank you for the opportunity we have in this country to still come together corporately and to offer corporate worship. I thank you for the worship we've offered in song, and I pray as we offer up worship in opening up your book and learning from you that your Holy Spirit would accompany us and that you'd give us the privilege of his presence. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking into the book of Jonah, and when we last left Jonah, he was engaged in a dialogue with his God. And just to kind of back up a bit, the book opens up with Jonah having disobeyed God directly because God told him to go to that wicked city of Nineveh and to preach. And so Jonah boards a boat going in the opposite direction, and we pretty much understand the rest of the story. There's a storm. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a great fish. He repents, and he's vomited onto dry land. And at this point, a repentant Jonah single-handedly walks into this huge city, this huge wicked city of Nineveh, and he tells them in 40 days they're going to be overthrown. He then witnesses one of the greatest revivals ever to take place. Every man, every woman, every child repents of their wickedness in sackcloth and ashes. And so we pick up on the action at Jonah 3:10, which says this. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And what follows next is a dialogue between a furious Jonah and the God who has sent him. And we pick up on that at Jonah 4, thank you, verses 1 to 11. Jonah 4, 1 to 11. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, last time we looked at this passage, we focused on verse 4. Verse 4 of Jonah 4 is, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? And I suggested that God could have rephrased the question for Jonah, saying, Jonah, do you have any right to be alive? You see, Jonah had had his three strikes and he had struck out. He had disobeyed God directly. That is strike one. Second, he had repented of his sin because he was facing certain death in the belly of the fish, but his repentance really proved to be less than complete. That was strike two. And now he was engaged in this self-centered rant because God had refused to destroy his enemy, Nineveh. And that was strike three. And I made the case last time out that Jonah really is us. You see, we too have had these three strikes, and we also have struck out. Like Jonah, we routinely defy God, and we are not consumed. That's Strike one. Like Jonah, we have the blessing of repentance and forgiveness, which we routinely take for granted. That is strike two. And like Jonah, instead of gratefully sharing God's mercy with the Ninevites that God puts into our lives, we tend to resent it, preferring only our enemy's destruction. And that's strike three. And I suggested the last time that we are guilty of an even greater sin than Jonah's. You see, Jonah had this passion. He was blinded by his hatred of Nineveh. Our sin is the sin of indifference. I said Nineveh is right outside those doors. And yet somehow their destruction doesn't seem to bother us. So really, how are we any different than Jonah? You know, I look at Jonah and I see the extraordinary grace and compassion that God demonstrates towards his own. Jonah has become an almost comic figure because he's so stunningly ignorant of his own sins and shortcomings that he really stands as a foible for God's grace. You know, just picture the scene. You have Jonah standing there and he's complaining angrily that God is too slow to get angry at Nineveh, when the only reason that Jonah is alive to complain and complain angrily at that is because God was so slow to get angry at him. See, Jonah suffers from that pharisaical blindness that all of us suffer from to some degree. He's got 20/20 vision when it comes to identifying Nineveh's sins, but he is blind as a bat when it comes to identifying his own. In Matthew 7, 3-5, Jesus said this. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in yours? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, the plank in Jonah's eye is really no different than the plank in yours or mine. And so what God is doing here is he's putting Jonah and his blindness on display. And it's pretty easy to see that blindness when it comes to Jonah's anger, because his complaints are really absurd on the surface. Just picture what Jonah is saying. Jonah is saying, "God, you are way too compassionate, way, way too full of grace." What he's saying is, "I wanted these people dead, and instead you abound in love and you relent from sending calamity, and so I get to see my enemies spared." He says, "I just as soon die, so why don't you kill me?" Jonah doesn't see that if God was anything like he wanted him to be, he would have gotten his death wish long before he was ever thrown into the sea. I mean, God's anger would have consumed him when he first disobeyed. You see, Jonah's anger was so self-centered and self-oriented that it had blinded him to the obvious. He had assumed that his agenda and God's were one and the same, and when he found out that they were not, he felt betrayed. He even felt suicidal. And I've said it before, Jonah is us. We all have a God, and we all have agendas that we expect God to fit into, and when he doesn't, we are offended. Jonah got God's agendas wrong when it came to his grace and his mercy. He also got it wrong when it came to his justice and his compassion. So in this book, God just kind of steps back, and he lets Jonah and his foibles take center stage. And all of this is really for our benefits. Because if we look at Jonah, we can see our own sins mirrored and modeled by his blindness. First, he was blind in his anger towards God's grace. And in his anger, he pointed out how easy it is to set an agenda for God and then be furious when God doesn't adhere to it. Second, he was also blind when it came to his understanding of God's mercy and justice. You know, if you look at verse 5, it says, "Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." Now really, do you think Jonah was looking for mercy there, or was he looking for justice? He was looking for justice. You know, I once got a phone call years ago from a fellow named Ronnie. He was in my Sunday school way back in ancient days when I was at the Baptist church. This fellow Ronnie was quite a character, and he was calling me from the Orange County jail, and he asked me to do him a favor. He wanted me to look out my window towards Port Jervis, and he wanted me to tell him if I had seen the smoke of its burning from my house. And I said, why is that? And he said, because he had called down fire and brimstone on the town of Port Jervis because they arrested him for vagrancy. And he wanted me to witness his power as a prophet. I said, okay. So I went to the window and I said, hey, Ronnie, it's blue skies, no smoke, no sulfur, I don't see anything. And he was incredibly upset. He was incredibly frustrated. He was upset. And I'm guessing that's exactly how Jonah felt. Jonah was angry that God had withheld his justice towards the Ninevites. But he was blinded to the fact that he, too, had escaped that justice. He hated the mercy that he observed, but he was blinded to the fact that he, too, was the recipient of that mercy. And I see in Jonah's hatred the very same attitude I've seen in myself when it comes to sharing the gospel. You see, the world outside those doors is, like the Ninevites, bitterly opposed to the kingdom of God. That world out there hates Christ, and it hates his gospel. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to notice that the world has very little love for the gospel or for those who proclaim it. And practically speaking for us, that means knowing that conservative Christians are not going to get a fair shake in this culture. And just about everything relating to genuine biblical faith is going to be viewed with some type of withering hostility. In covering the American Religious Identification Survey that was conducted in March of 2009, the Pew Research Center noted this, quote, the media's tendency to give inordinate attention to religious dimwits and crackpots has seriously damaged the credibility of religious leaders. You rarely read or hear of the miraculously generous work of faith communities in caring for the poor and infirm around the globe. But let someone suggest that the Virgin Mary has appeared in a plate of refried beans and the bulletin circled the globe in minutes. We see this happen all the time. You know, we weren't 1 or 2 days into the Haitian earthquake when all of the major news outlets started reporting Pat Robertson's comments about the Haitians. That the Haitians had sold their souls to Satan and were only just reaping the consequences. And even his comments were taken wildly out of context. That has become standard operating procedure. And the constant and steady drumbeat of this kind of response leads many of us to respond just like Jonah did to his Nineveh. You know, we may think in our minds, you don't want the gospel, you insist on calling all people of faith dimwits and crackpots. Well, fine, then go to hell. I mean, truth be told, that's how a lot of us feel. And I said last week, we don't really have to be openly hostile to the non-Christian world, just stunningly indifferent. It's so easy to think like Jonah thought. You know, I'll just go down east of the city, make myself a shelter, and wait for their destruction. It's easy to think somehow that they deserve it and we don't. See, it's easy to turn a blind eye towards the mercy that we have received and the justice that has been taken out not on us but on the Son of God, and to demand God's justice not for us, but for our enemies. You see, we forget that we have received mercy instead of justice, and that makes us debtors to mercy. Jesus had something to say about that attitude in a parable in Matthew 18. This is what he said. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, now that's multiple millions of dollars, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's a couple days' wage. He grabbed them and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." See, Jesus wants us to understand that we are the ones having been forgiven the monster, multiple-million-dollar debts. And indifference or hostility toward those outside the kingdom puts us on the same footing as that wicked servant who was choking his debtor. Jesus told his disciples he was sending them out like lambs among wolves, so it shouldn't be a shock when we are treated that way. And I confess that there's lots of times when I feel exactly like Jonah felt. I know Jonah wanted the pleasure of seeing his wolves destroyed, so he engages God in really what must be one of the most bizarre dialogues in all of Scripture. I have to read it again. It's just bizarre. It says, "Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about a vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I'm angry enough to die.' But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" What's so bizarre here is God is pointing out that Jonah's compassion is real, but it is completely misplaced, and his response is almost comical. I mean, who could possibly believe that a human being could ever care more about his environment and the green plants that grow in his environment than he would care about his fellow human beings? Who would ever think that way? Well, we do. That's exactly the way we do. We would and we do. That's the story of this culture today. I mean, we here in this world, we celebrate China and its butchery involved in the one-child program. You know why? Because it's green. We have set the population of this country at odds against a green earth. The population of this world against, it's now at odds against the world in general. Going forth and multiply is now a bad thing. You know, God has said that has been our problem from day one. In Romans 1:21, he said this, "We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." You know, this makes me think that Jonah was really written for 21st century people. God is telling Jonah flat out that he has more compassion for plants than he has for people. And you know, I need to park here for a minute just to go over some things. I think for some people, the argument that God is making with Jonah about the need for compassion, well, that may seem like a hollow or an empty argument in light of what has happened in Haiti. And people could think, well, if God truly had compassion on the people of Haiti, then why did he let this earthquake happen? And again, it goes back to an age-old question that's been raised over and over again. If God is all-loving, well, then he can't be all-powerful and still let an earthquake like this happen. Or if God is all-powerful, then he can't be all-loving and still allow an earthquake like what took place in Haiti to happen. And either way you look at it, it appears to be something deficient in the nature of God's power or his love. And 200,000 dead bodies in Haiti, well, they cry out for some kind of an explanation. Well, first let me be clear. There are those who would say that God has nothing to do with this, and they could not be more wrong. You know, if God can speak the universe into being, if he can cause all things to work together for good, if he knows the number of hairs on our head and when a sparrow falls, then it is crazy to suggest that he has no control over disasters such as earthquakes. God even says in Amos 3:6, when a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? In Isaiah 45:7, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see, we do God no favors by claiming that he's not responsible for these things, and I find no comfort whatsoever picturing a God up in heaven who is as powerless up there as we are down here. Remember what Jonah's original complaint was about God. He said, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So here's the question. Did God specifically send this calamity? I have no idea. Could he have stopped it, and did he allow it? Is he therefore in some way responsible for it? Yes. In that sense, he is. Does that mean that he has to be an all-powerful God who was lacking in love, or an all-loving God who was lacking in power? Well, may I suggest to you that there is a third option. And that is that there is an all-loving, all-powerful God whose ways we simply cannot fathom. You know, my two-year-old grandson, Gideon, he can't fathom 95% of who I am because he's two. And I'm 60. And two-year-olds lack that capacity. He knows very little about who I am. He doesn't know that I'm his mother's dad. He doesn't know that 25% of his DNA comes directly from me, because all of that stuff, well, that's way, way beyond him. But he does know that I'm the one he visits every Monday morning when his mom goes off to Bible study. You know, he used to cry and fuss when he first came as mom left, but he doesn't even give her a second glance now. He comes every Monday and we get along just fine. And if he had to choose between me and a stranger, he would choose me in a heartbeat. Because what little he knows about me is enough to make him trust me. Now, our minds can't understand why God would allow the horror of an earthquake in Haiti. But what little we know of God should allow us to have that same kind of trust. You see, my grandson knows only a tiny, tiny fraction of who I am. He knows that I'm the nice guy who gives him cookies and I give him juice in a sippy cup and he likes that, and that's knowledge enough for him to trust me. But we know an awful lot more about God. We know that God the Son spoke the entire universe into being and that he sustains it moment by moment. Colossians 1:17 tells us he is before all things and in him all things consist. We know that he left heaven itself, that he came to earth and lived the life of a peasant carpenter, that he lived that life perfectly, and we know that he offered up that perfect life in order to redeem a sinner like me. We know for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and that we were the joy that was set before him. You see, that much I know about God. Now, I can't begin to fathom the horror of what has taken place in Haiti. And every single one of us has to find a way to put that horror into context. But, you know, my context is not that much different than my grandson Gideon's. I can only go from what I do know, and like Gideon, use it to cover what I can't understand. I also know that every religion has some way, in some way, has to find a context for this type of suffering. But you know, the only context that makes any sense to me is the cross. You see, I know for a fact that Buddha was not wounded for my transgressions, but Christ was. I know that Moses was not bruised for my iniquities, but Christ was. And that it is not by Mohammed's stripes that we are healed, but by Christ's. And I know that the wounding and the bruising and the stripes all fell on Jesus. And you see, that's the part that I know. And the part that I know has to cover the parts that I can't understand. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's not a theoretical construct like religion or philosophy offers. It is a simple, historical fact. My Creator has already proved by the shedding of His blood that His love is not just a theory. He's also told us something else. He's told us that we cannot really fathom His ways. In Isaiah 55, 8, 9, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God tells us flat out, I don't think like you and I don't act like you. He says, my thoughts and my ways tower above yours like the heavens tower above the earth. And like I've said before, if you want to get a hint at the distance between God and us and the difficulty of bridging that gap, just try teaching a German shepherd how to play chess. Try teaching a bottlenose dolphin how to watch an NFL football game. You know that's never, never going to happen. Because their ways are not our ways. And practically speaking, our ways tower over theirs. But so it is with God and us. See, if God knows that earthquakes are part of a fallen earth's groanings and that thousands of lives are going to be cut short by them, and yet He still allows them, then I have to trust what I already know about my Heavenly Father, just like little Gideon trusts what he already knows about me. And I can no more fathom the depths of my Heavenly Father than Gideon can fathom the depths of me. And that's why God says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, Gideon can only trust from his heart because he's too young to have any understanding. And yet God says to me in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the bottom line is that God only knows why Haiti was ravaged the way that it was. But here's an important point to consider. God is also the one who has moved the world to respond. You know, if you doubt that, just look at the list of the countries who have responded to Haiti's need. This is according to the AP as of yesterday. United States, 100 million. Canada, 50 billion. Britain, 10 million. Australia, 9 million. Ireland, 5 million. Spain, 4 million. Netherlands, Italy, and Denmark, 2 million. China and India, 1 million. What should be overwhelmingly obvious in that this list is that it is almost exclusively Christian countries. It's the Christian countries in which God has moved mightily. Philippians 2:13 tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, you look around at the official atheist countries like Haiti's neighbor, Cuba, nothing. They've given absolutely nothing. You look at the Muslim countries, the wealthy Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, nothing. See, I would argue that God's Spirit is moving mightily among His peoples to help them help the Haitians. I know personally for myself, the first morning after the earthquake, I read the headlines and I felt compelled to give to World Vision. I just went on the website and made it very easy and made a donation right then and there the first day. And I know hundreds of thousands of others have because they've been moved with compassion. So where do you think the compassion came from? Well, guess who knew? Jonah knew. He said, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that brings me back to our friend Jonah. Jonah had compassion, but his compassion was for a plant rather than a person. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God's telling him there's 120,000 infants in the city of Nineveh. And that would put the population of Nineveh at between 600,000 and 700,000. God asked Jonah if this city isn't worth more to him than a plant. And with that question, the story just mysteriously ends. It is as bizarre an ending as you'll find in a prophetic book. But you know, Tim Keller makes a very good point about how it is this book has ended. See, the story is a very unflattering portrait of disobedience, half-hearted repentance, and a hatred of his enemies that made Jonah blind to God's justice, his mercy, and his compassion. But here's the interesting point. Jonah is a book written by Jonah. He writes in the third person, but everything in this book is about his heart and his attitudes, and almost none of it is pretty. And it's all there in the book. His disobedience, his telling the sailors to throw him overboard, his time of repentance in the belly of the fish, his bitter prophecy about the overthrow of Nineveh, his rage when that didn't happen, and finally, this incredibly bizarre dialogue that we're looking at this morning where Jonah is arguing with God about a plant. Bizarre. Well, the very fact that we have the book of Jonah points to Jonah at some point getting it. It points to him at some point understanding what God was trying to teach him. He learned that God, what God had taught him, and in fact, he gets it so well, he is now willing to put his own foibles up on display. The book is really Jonah's confession. And it paints a very unflattering portrait of a man blinded by sin. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Jonah is us. See, we too get furious when God doesn't act according to our agenda. And we too get indignant or indifferent about sharing the good news with a world that hates it and us for sharing it. And truth be told, we too suffer from the same compassion shift that Jonah suffers from. He cared about a green plant more than he cared about an entire city, and many of us are guilty of the exact same thing. And if it's not the environment, it's peace or safety or affluence or status that holds our true loyalty. Even though, like that green plant, those things can spring up and be destroyed in a day. But the good news is that Jonah's words of bitter complaint really do define the God that we worship. Again, he said, "I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." We've seen God's grace and his compassion as he set before us these last few weeks a prophet, but a prophet with feet of clay. And he has used Jonah's blindness and his sin as a foible to show us our blindness and our sin, particularly when it comes to sharing the gospel. God's final word in Jonah is a simple question about Nineveh. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, that's our question as well. Should we not be concerned about our great city? God has shown us that our Nineveh is right outside those doors. It is your friends, your co-workers, your relatives, maybe complete strangers. And God is speaking to us through Jonah. And he is teaching us with a purpose in mind. We are blessed by God to be a blessing to our Nineveh. And our command is the exact same command God gave to Jonah. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it best. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your servant Jonah. I thank you for his foibles. I thank you how they served as a backdrop to show your grace and your compassion and your love. Lord, I thank you that I can look at Jonah and see mirrored in his ignorance of his own sin, my sin. I can see Jonah and I can see those sins in my life. Father, I pray that you would replace our indifference towards our Nineveh with a passion for that Nineveh that is right outside our doors. I pray that you would give us the passion and the ability to communicate your truth to a world which is on its way to destruction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. Jude 1:24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever." And God's people said, Amen.